We're in Hebrews chapter 3, so you can go ahead and flip in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll be looking at 6 verses this morning. I'll go ahead and read our passage, and then we will pray for the Lord's help. Just quick notice, if you need to use the bathroom, it's through those double doors, and you just go down the hall. Please, you don't want to close those double doors because it's locked and you'll lock yourself out, but quick information if you need to use the bathroom through those double doors. Hebrews chapter 3. Beginning verse 1, this is the word of God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence, and our boasting in our hope. Let's pray. God, we ask for much help now to see Christ as he truly is, worthy of more glory than anything that might mesmerize us. Lord, give us insight and the eyes of faith that would pierce through any clutter, any distractions, whether now or in our lives, that we might see Christ as precious, that we might be faithful as we behold the one who has been faithful to us. And so use your word to mature your people, to stretch and convict the proud, and to build up and encourage the humble. We ask for your help now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think we would all agree that fishing is boring. And it's just my honest opinion because it's not my cup of tea. But for those who are obsessed with this hobby, maybe too much so, the prospect of a day at the beach or spent on a pier is enticing. You know, the night before, these people, they begin their preparation. They pick out their fishing rods, they select the tastiest bait, and they stuff their tackle box with all these unnecessary little trinkets. While the rest of us are sleeping, diehard fishers wake up at the crack of dawn to set out and find the best fishing spot. And once there, they cast their line into the water, hoping for a bite, for a catch. And for the next 4, 6, 8, 10, 24 hours, they wait. And to me, you know, as someone who doesn't fish, it's just not worth it. All the time spent in exchange for a few seconds of excitement when the rod bends. But what's worse is if, after this long and strenuous back and forth battle, the whole experience is soured by catching a tiny itty bitty fish, or you discover that your hook was just snagged on some kelp. Now, what is it that enables these fishing enthusiasts to press on, to handle the scorching sun, the lull of passing time, and the possible disappointment of leaving empty-handed? Well, they would say it's the thrill of the game, the prospect of the catch. Fishermen keep their eyes on the prize. And in principle, the Christian life, sad to say, shares some parallel with this sport. It may seem like we are wasting our time. We're often busy fighting our sins, forsaking this world, and obeying God. And it may seem foolish, you know, to read an old book, to sacrifice our Sundays at church, to give our money to missions, to receive the ridicule and persecution of others, to spend and exchange our lives for, at least in the eyes of non-Christians, something with very little apparent reward. Maybe you have felt this, that there are moments you pause and give thought to the Christian faith, and it seems insane. Maybe you have even thought about waving the white flag and abandoning Christianity altogether. But what will keep you going? What will enable you to endure? By keeping your eyes on the prize. When we are tempted to look around us, the author of Hebrews, as we will see in our passage, has us look ahead, that we would consider Jesus Christ. Now, you've been with us. This is the second time this name appears. And 13 times in this book, the author uses Jesus' name proper, each time for emphasis, each time to slow us down until we are slammed with the force of what he's saying. The author has already warned us at the beginning of chapter 2, his very first application in his sermon, if you will, and he charges believers, do not drift away. Kind of a negative command. And now he rounds out his pastoral exhortation by putting it in the positive. He charges us to consider Jesus, which, interestingly enough, is how we fight, how we combat drifting away, not neglecting so great a salvation. You see, when we are absorbed with the precious prize of God's Son, namely Jesus, then, and only then, will we be anchored in the faith. Now look at what leads up to this command in verse 1. Right before the author calls us to consider, he first reminds us of our calling. In other words, he motivates us to obey by holding up a mirror. Remember, this is your identity. You see the buildup in our text? Now, the author is creating his own momentum. This is the first time in the book of Hebrews that he actually addresses his audience directly. And he lays it on thick. He says, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. The preacher is pulling on our heartstrings. He is endearing us to Jesus Christ. You are brothers and sisters in Christ, just as we saw in the previous section, just as Jesus himself announced and declared. And if Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, will we return the favor? Or will we be ashamed of him? Jesus died for sinners to save us, to ransom and redeem us. And that's why the adjective is so important. He says, you are holy brothers. Not just brothers like how even non-believing people may call one another, but you are holy brothers, set apart for God's purposes, heaven-bound, called out of death and into life. And Christ shares in our flesh and blood so that we might share in his heavenly reward. So right off the bat, the author is calling us, beloved, remember who you are and where you're headed. And after winding up his punch, he finally follows through and delivers now the command, consider Jesus, the only imperative in our passage. And if you need an outline, we're going to center it around faithfulness. You'll see this as we move through the text. But first, faithfulness considered. Faithfulness considered. Now, considered is a word that communicates effort, engagement, right? It expresses careful study, attention to detail. It's rooting yourself on something until it becomes the very soil that nourishes your soul, the very foundation you build your life upon. Consider is kind of like thinking, but with intention, with investment. We all know you don't get in trouble when you consider another person. No, you get into trouble when you're inconsiderate. Why? Because what you are willing to consider in life is usually a good indicator of what or who you value. You know, usually you don't have to be to force someone to consider a flashy sports car, a lucrative job offer, or the latest line from their favorite fashion designer. Usually no parent has to be forced to consider their children, a married person, their spouse. That's why those spouses also are called significant others. These people have our attention because they have our affection. But don't be misled. This doesn't mean considering Jesus, or anyone else for that matter, comes easy. Considering is a learned skill. It requires you to hone and practice so that you are better in discerning and appreciating true worth and what's truly good. For example, take piano. I know many of you play piano, but when you're first learning how to play piano, you start with a basic and silly piece like chopsticks, right? But as a complete novice, you think this is an amazing song, and you think you're on the way to becoming the next Johann Sebastian Bach. Why? Well, because every song seems like a masterpiece when you're a novice, when you're starting off. But it's only through much learning, much anguish, much experience, much considering, that as your skills are fine-tuned and refined, you come to appreciate the smaller details, the nuances of what distinguishes a children's song like Chopsticks from a true masterpiece like Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata. So Jesus is worthy of a lifetime. That we would pour ourselves, dive into the Bible, labor in prayer, lean on the wisdom of others, serve the church, fellowship over the gospel, trusting God's means for godly maturity. That we would learn Christ, experience His grace, consider Jesus, knowing that as you do, there is always something new to discern and appreciate in the radiance of the glory of the Son of God. You know, there's really no secret to Christian growth, Christian success. And I think a lot of times we fool ourselves. You know, some of us are trying to get by with a quick glance, with the bare minimum of the Christian faith. When the author here prescribes full immersion, being absorbed in the person of Jesus. Now, is it really a surprise when we find our affections tepid, our devotion waning? When we aren't considering Jesus, when we are looking elsewhere. Church, what preoccupies your mind? And more than that, what are you fascinated by? What are you fixated upon? What are you considering? Is it career? Health? Savings? A better tomorrow? A bigger home? More vacations? Family in the future? All these objects merit different levels of consideration. But none should replace or usurp considering Jesus. Why? Well, the author begins to unpack his rationale. At the end of verse 1, he says, "Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." This is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is described as an apostle, the apostle. And it seems strange to us because we usually associate the word apostle with those who follow Jesus, with the 12, not Jesus himself. But the word apostle simply means sent one, sent one. Hence why the 12 are called apostles, because they are sent out by Jesus. And Jesus is an apostle in the sense that he is sent out by his Father, by God above. High priest here is not as unusual to us. We are familiar, easily connected with how Jesus functions as our great high priest. He mediates on our behalf before a holy God. And the author will return to this later on in his book. But for now, a quick introduction. We're given a snapshot that Jesus is the sent one and Jesus is the high priest. He is sent as God's final definitive word to serve as God's final and definitive way back to him. And the marriage of these two offices is exclusive to Jesus alone. And Jesus is special. And to prove it, to advance his case, the preacher uses his go-to move so far in this book. As we've seen before, his MO is to compare and contrast. He shows how Jesus is supreme by showing how Jesus is superior. Michael Jordan is regarded by many, if not all, as the best basketball player to ever play the game. And Jordan is so unanimously acknowledged as number one, most of the debate today surrounds who's number two. But if for some silly reason you want to argue another player as the greatest of all time, what do? You need to make your case for why this new contender transcends his airness. Why your suggested player has the stat line and the intangibles to dethrone MJ. And to many, if not all, it is impossible. It is a fool's task. Jordan is the unsurpassable standard, and until someone comes along with a more impressive resume, it will be hard to argue and substantiate otherwise. Now, Moses was essentially Jewish Michael Jordan. He was the hero of the Old Testament. Of all the Israelite history, of the paragon, the paradigm of Jewishness himself. You see, it was impossible for any Jew to think of their religion, to think of their rich heritage and history, without also thinking of Moses. After all, God used Moses to lead his people out of Egyptian captivity, to perform wonders and miracles, to meet with God on Mount Sinai, to deliver the Ten Commandments to the Israelites, and then to lead the people through the wilderness to the brink of the Promised Land. I mean, even we today understand the significance of Moses. This guy is responsible for writing the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's the key figure, the character that represents the Old Testament law. I mean, even secular society acknowledges his importance. He has countless movies made after him, even within Disney, right? Prince of Egypt. Now, you and I can shower Moses with all sorts of praise, and perhaps rightly so. But listen, you know what Moses never did? Moses was never an apostle like Jesus. And for all of his accolades and accomplishments, he never held priestly office. Let's not forget, who was the first high priest of Israel? His little brother, Aaron. And I don't say all this to put Moses down. I want to tread lightly, because certainly, as we study Scripture, Moses was mightily used by God. But don't miss it, that the best of men are still men at best. And the author does his best to tiptoe this line, to find the proper balance of respecting this Old Testament saint while also not elevating him to the heights of deity. And so he needs to handle this issue delicately. So with much wisdom and tact, the author navigates how Jesus is superior without diminishing Moses per se. And in order to do so, the author first talks up their similarities before getting to their differences. Let's resume again in verse 2. It says, Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For the rest of our passage, faithfulness is the topic of interest. And so we move now from faithfulness considered to faithfulness similar. Faithfulness similar. Initially, if we recall what we just read in verse 2, the author sets Jesus and Moses on the same tier. They are both faithful in regard to what God assigns. Now just think about that. Moses, a mere man, a mere mortal, is mentioned in the same regard, the same breath, as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It seems out of place, maybe even a bit inappropriate. But I find this insightful because it can teach us a lot about faithfulness. You see, the issue is not necessarily what we do, but whether we do it. The Christian life is a sacred trust given by God to be lived in obedience to God. You can boil faithfulness down to obeying God's will found in God's word. You see, in Moses, we not only have a model, but motivation. An example of what we should aspire to as fellow believers, fellow saints. Track along with me as I try to bridge this into application. But let me ask, very direct, very straightforward, you know, can you insert your name here? Can you replace Moses' name with your own? I know it sounds pretentious, perhaps blasphemous, but I think it's a fair implication. Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Alan, John, Erica, Joanne, etc., was also faithful in all God's house. Look, we all have different duties, different gifts, different roles and assignments in God's house. And while these may all be varied, what we share in common is who we answer to, whether we will be found true, faithful in what has been entrusted to us. I mean, this might sound off, but are we on par or striving to be on Jesus' level? I think this is a healthy and godly ambition, but it must be done coupled with humility. Pursuing Christ-like faithfulness while also recognizing Jesus alone is Christ. Lest we get too ambitious, too excited, and make the mistake that Jesus is just another person like Moses. The author now reels us back. Read this verse too quickly and carefully, and it almost sounds like Moses is the bar, right? Moses is the baseline that Jesus is being compared to. So to set the record straight, the author now transitions to show us the differences from faithfulness similar to faithfulness different. Verse 3 and 4. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Both are counted worthy of glory. So again, this isn't a knock against Moses. That's not the author's focus. Instead, he is directing our attention to how the Son is worthy of more, how the Son excels and exceeds. He is in his own category. He is superior because he is the source of the other. Bragging rights. It's a time when people bring their best to the table and try to outdo and shine above someone else. A contest to one-up the person before you until you're the last man standing. And can you imagine this taking place in a boardroom filled with accomplished architects? A kind of conversation circulating from all these self-made bigwigs. Maybe as they're so used to doing, they compete with one another. And so they try to distinguish, separate themselves from the pack so that they stand alone in first place and garner the respect of their peers. And so a successful magnate leads off. You know, I built and made the most apartment complex in California. And another scoffs, you know, that's nothing. I'm the sole force responsible for making all the hospitals in California. Well, another person goes in for the kill by boasting, I've gone international. I made the tallest building in the world. And it continues. You know, everyone has their turn. Everyone shares their story until finally this elite upper echelon group turns to the only person who has been silent the whole time until he finally says something. Well, me? I made all of you. You know, the case would be closed, right? Not to take away from the achievements of those sitting around this table, but it puts this last guy in a league of his own. And sure, Moses was faithful in all God's house. But the author tells us Jesus, he built the whole thing. House, a metaphor of belonging to God's people. of being his family. And here the author is going from the lesser to the greater. You know, this is a simple truism that the author articulates in verses 3 and 4. We all know the incredible landscape, the thoughtful floor plan, the intricate and lavish design of a house tells of the skill, wisdom, and creativity of the builder. You're not interested in the guy who's patched up a shack. You're much more intrigued by the one who has designed the Griffith Observatory or who has built the Walt Disney Concert Hall. And here, the author has us marvel at God's creation, God's blueprint perfectly executed in heaven and earth, and the capstone of what he has built, specifically in the plan of redemption, featuring his son, Jesus Christ, as the capstone of our salvation. But Jesus is not just the builder of the house Moses belongs to. Jesus is also a son. Verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ, showing contrast, is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Again, compare and contrast. The differences are obvious to make it indisputable. One is a servant, the other is a son. And even these small, tiny prepositions are telling. One is placed in God's house, the other is set over God's house. And combining these descriptions, we sketch two very different portraits. Moses is a faithful servant, no doubt, but Jesus is the sovereign son. In fact, we see the servant's whole purpose is to attend to the son. In the words of the author, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. And Jesus Christ, the very word of God, because he is God. And let's not overlook how we are drawn in, how we fit into this picture. In the middle of verse 6, the plural we is a net thrown over all of us, for those who are his. It's emphatic here. We, like Moses, are positioned under the reign and rule of his majesty. We are his house. And church, if we as Christians are described as his house, it gives us good cause to reflect and examine on our attitude towards this truth, towards the whole structure. I mean, what's the purpose of a house? Not merely to be admired and observed from afar, but to be lived in, to dwell there. So, Christian, do you understand the great privilege we have as a church? Allow me liberty to get on my small soapbox, but I am tired of people thinking that they can make it on their own as Christians, as if the church is a hindrance to their faith instead of a God-given help, as a gracious haven. You might have heard people attest and complain, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church because it's filled with hypocrites. And I always find that ironic because that statement is filled with hypocrisy. How can anyone say they love Jesus but then neglect and hate to go where he especially meets his people? How can anyone cast a stone upon hypocrites when they have blatantly disregarded Jesus' bride and flat out disobeyed God's word? I'm well aware of how salvation works, that you can be saved apart from the church, but I really question whether any of us can survive apart from the church. It's like pointing to a house and saying, you know, that's the home my parents bought for me, but I never lived there. I'm going to tough it out on the streets. Maybe, but in all likelihood, you'll be scraping just to get by or to stay alive. It's madness when God has invited us in. You see, this little phrase, we are his house, it should be our badge of honor, our bragging rights, that we belong to him, that we've been purchased by the blood of Christ, joyfully living under his roof. But the author now qualifies. So we've had faithfulness consider, faithfulness similar, faithfulness different, and now here, faithfulness applied. The author qualifies, though entrance into this house is open, free, in and through Christ, those who truly call it home are those who remain there. Look at the very end of verse 6. If indeed, if a condition, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. You can sense how the author is imploring us to feel the desperation. Hold fast, cling, grab on and never let go. There is an urgency here because genuine faith always perseveres. And genuine faith is often passed off as fake and phony through time. Now hear me clearly and understand, perseverance is not the basis for our salvation, but it is the byproduct of our salvation, the proof that we've been saved. Because time is one of the surest tests of what has taken place inside our hearts. When it comes to gardening, we all know a lot of patience and work is required. Only time will tell, right, if the seed planted will sprout into a patch of tomatoes. But in the meantime, you don't just kick back your feet and relax. You've got to monitor and attend to the plant. You've got to make sure it's getting enough sunlight and water, that the soil is rich, the environment safe. You've got to prune off dead branches and set up the trellis so that this vine can thrive. Sure, we all know without the initial tomato seed, there's absolutely no chance for tomato gardening. But you would be a very poor green thumb if you think once you have seed and soil, that's all that it takes. You still have responsibility to make sure the conditions allow the plant the opportunity to thrive. Those are the means of flourishing. Well, God plants the seed of faith into our hearts. He initiates that. But we don't get off scot-free. We aren't then given a pass to kick up our feet and relax. We must labor. We must hold fast to the gospel, to Christ, to the means of growth as outlined in the Holy Scriptures. We must boast in our hope, aligning our desires, ambitions with our salvation and the inheritance we will receive. We must press on and be responsible to do our part. So yes, God is the sower, but he also hands us a set of gardening tools and tells us to dig in, to get to work. And only time will tell when the fruit or flower blossoms because we have persevered. In a race, it doesn't matter how you begin, but how you end. You might have stumbled out of the gate, you might have gotten off to a late start, but no one really cares or remembers as long as you close out well. All attention is on the finish line. Who will cross it? And the main impetus behind this passage is the author communicating the strategy. A leisurely stroll, taking in the scenery, an occasional glance will not take you there. If you are serious about finishing the race, you got to have laser focus. You've got to aim your crosshairs, train your sights, fix your eyes on the prize. Looking at the faithfulness of Jesus cultivates faithfulness within. And as the author of Hebrews will later write, we will later study, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In our passage, the author is giving preview and persuading us why. Jesus is the epitome of faithfulness, so we might be stirred to the same. Consider him. Let's pray.